Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to finish up chapter 7 this morning and probably start chapter 8. And this will be apostolic advice part 2, going from 7:36 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 40. This section, remember, deals with those who are considering marriage, and we looked at that in 25 through 40. Last time, we looked at some things to consider if we're deciding whether or not to get married. And some of those were circumstances, remember, in 25 through 28. We looked at Paul's opinion that if a person was considering marriage, that he should look at the circumstances, or she should look at the outside circumstances, especially in Corinth, because they were having a time of distress. So when thinking of getting married, we look at circumstances. When we look at our walk with Christ, our maturity, our growth, we don't look at circumstances because they don't matter as far as our relationship to Christ goes. We can be good servants of Christ in any circumstances. Then we looked at the shortness of time in 29 through 31. And we decided the basic meaning of that section is that our time here is limited. And so we should make the most out of every moment we have. When you look at your responsibilities in 32 through 35, your responsibilities become divided when you get married. And there's no question about that. Not that getting married is wrong. Getting married is wonderful, but you need to decide that you have the time or the stick-to-itiveness to accomplish both a marriage and growth in Christ. Now we're going to start with family this morning in verse 36 through 38, and then permanence. There's a permanence of marriage, and that's 39 and 40, and that'll finish out the chapter. So we start with verse 36 through 38, and the first thing I want to mention is that this verse, 36, is very, very difficult to translate. And you can take it in two different ways. In fact, some Bibles put it one way and some Bibles put it another way. Baylor Handbook of the Greek New Testament says, nowhere in this letter do we have such difficulty in identifying the nominal and pronominal reference. So it's hard to find. Look at the verse 36. But if any man, who's the any man, thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin, notice the word daughter, if you're reading the New American Standard, is in italics. It's not there. There's no daughter. So any man could refer either to a father or to a suitor. And virgin may refer to a daughter, or it may refer to a fiancé. You can't tell by looking at the text because the word daughter is not there. And then it goes on to say, if she is past her youth. And you could read that, if he is past his youth, depending on how you understand this passage. So the term past her youth could refer to either a man or a woman, like in the subject of must, and it must be so. Well, that could be a he or a she, or an it for that matter. So it's very difficult. The subject of sin could be he or it, because the subject isn't pointed out. So when it says he does not sin, that could be it does not sin. It's a matter of interpretation rather than translation. And that's what I want to get across here. Because when you look at this in the Bible, you'll see an interpretation. I wanted to look at one word here, and the word is huperakmos. That means past marital age. Depending on your view of this passage, you could take it to mean that, a state of being past marriageable age, which Plato fixed at 20 years. So if you're over 20 years old, in other words, or if you focus on the force of the huper in that word, because this is the only place that word's used in the whole New Testament, but it's huper is exceedingly, and then they would translate it with strong passions. Wild variation in what you could read this as in the Greek text. It could be if he is past his youth, and if he is, the ESV or the English Standard Version has that, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. You see the wild difference between those two? And they're both valid interpretations. Now, I take the interpretation of New American Standard almost. Now, New American Standard says, and I've changed it a little, as you can see here, because I took the daughters out, because daughter isn't in the text. I interpret it this way. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, and I think daughter is a reasonable thing to put in there, if she is past her youth, that over 20, as Plato called, Vulgate translates it. You know, Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible. It translated past the bloom of youth. And if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, and that's the Father. Let them marry. It says, let her marry in the New American Standard, and that's not correct. It's plural. It's them. So apparently, the Corinthians had asked Paul about the duty of a father whose daughter was old enough to marry. So here we have a father, his daughter is old enough to marry. Paul said in this letter that it's good not to marry. So they're writing and saying, Paul, what should we do about this? So again, he's giving advice. Now remember that the Roman and Greek fathers, and the Jewish fathers for that matter, had control of the marriage of their daughters. So the father made the final decision. It wasn't the daughter. In fact, Robertson says it was socially discreditable, both among the Greeks and Jews, to keep one's daughter at home without obvious reason for any long period beyond adult age. And that that's the Expositor's Greek New Testament. It wasn't Robertson. Expositor's has that. We have two interpretations. And I read you a minute ago the second interpretation, and I don't buy this one. And it says that if anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his fiance, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Well, the fiancé, the guy, did not have the final say in the marriage. It was the father that had the final say. This translation is based primarily on the third person plural of the word them. Let them marry. Not let her marry, as it has in our text. In the New American Standard, there's a few problems with this interpretation, The first one being the idea of engagement is just not here. You don't see it. Doesn't say anything about engagement or fiancés. And the idea of engagement is not in verse 37 either. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. Stop and think about that for a minute. It's the expression, his virgin, would be a peculiar designation for a fiancé. Wouldn't call her my virgin. It just doesn't seem to make sense to me, because verse 37 addresses the topic of a woman who does have the gift of celibacy. And what do you do with a woman that has the gift of celibacy? Well, the father keeps her and he supports her and says, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, that means that the daughter is agreeable to staying single. She said she wanted to get married. That would be a restraint on the father keeping her. It says the father is under no constraint. If it must be so, indicates the daughter wants to be married in verse 36. So being he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, the daughter seems to have a voice in this, because she says whether she wants to get married or not, whether she has the gift of celibacy or not. And he says, okay, then, if you want to get married, go ahead and get married. And if you don't, I will take care of you. Verse 36, it must be so, indicates that the daughter wants to get married. And that's not the case in verse 37. The father, what? He's firm in his heart that the best thing for his daughter is to remain single. And she agrees with him. Must Paul say? He will do well. So either way, he will do well. This is a choice between good or better, in Paul's opinion. Both he who does let his daughter get married, and he who does not let his daughter get married, if she's agreeable, they both are good, but the second one is better in light of the present distress and the shortness of time. Do you all get this? It's very difficult. I'll agree, it's very difficult, but this verse kind of sums up the whole section about virgins, doesn't it? He says, if they want to get married, let them get married. It's good. If they don't want to get married, that's even better, because they'll have more time to devote to the Lord. Now in 39 and 40, it talks about permanence. And these two verses, 39 and 40, verse 39 says a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. If her husband is dead or falls asleep, it's a euphemism, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. So this concludes two sections. The section on marriage, and that's the whole of chapter 7, and the section on apostolic advice in 25 through 40. So Paul repeats that wives should not separate from their husbands. That's 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. So it's permanent. That's our permanence. And this reminder is especially important for virgins who are considering the possibility of getting married, because this is a lifetime thing. It's permanent. And Paul again refers to marriage as a binding relationship. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Back at verse 15, it says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under any bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So there's a special condition where marriage is not permanent, and that is if you're already married, you become a believer, and your spouse doesn't want to live with you. Then what do? Then you let her leave. But other than that, you're bound until your spouse dies. Verse 27, it says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Remember, we call that the stay as you are section. But if the husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. So as long as her husband lives, tells us this is permanent. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. That's literally if her husband falls asleep. And sleep is a euphemism in the New Testament for death of a believer. There's a condition only in the Lord. And this is the only condition that she's bound by now. Only in the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't come right out and say in so many words that she has to marry another believer, but it's implied because a marriage in the Lord is only possible if both partners are Christians. That seems rather obvious. So in verse 40, Paul takes up the main thought of the chapter again when he says, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So the wife who's lost her husband in death is happier if she doesn't remarry, in Paul's opinion. Why? Because of the shortness of the time, because of the present distress, she'll have more time to serve the Lord. Now, it's not talking about a greater degree of happiness in heaven. It's not saying you'll be spiritually superior and have more happiness in heaven. It's simply of being happier on earth and of a better dedication to the service of God in light of the present distress and the shortness of time. Now that brings us then right into chapter 8. And chapter 8 starts a new section in the book of 1 Corinthians, a new problem. Remember, we outlined the book of 1 Corinthians by the problems they were having down there. Chapter 7 was the problem of they were having with marriage. And now chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 1, is going to be talking about Christian liberties and the problems that the Corinthians were having with their Christian liberties. So chapter 7 actually flows right in to chapter 8 because Paul ended chapter 7 by giving the Corinthians some things to think about if they are considering marriage. And now in chapter 8, he's going to say, you are free to do anything you want as long as God's word doesn't forbid it. Here are some things to think about if you're considering doing one of those things. So it kind of has the same idea, the same flavor as chapter 7. Christian liberty deals with areas of conduct that are not directly addressed by the Word of God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. It says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So whether he's talking about food meat offered to idols, and we'll get into that when we get down to it, but that's the idea here. Meat offered to idols was very distasteful to a Jewish person. And Paul is going to say, what do you do about that? If you're not Jewish and eating meat from a temple that's been offered to an idol, it just doesn't matter. Food is not an issue in the New Testament. It was in the Old Testament. And look at verse 9. It says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So in other words, your liberty, if you exercise your liberty areas or anything within the liberty area, think about this. It could become a stumbling block to a weaker believer. So be careful. And Paul's going to say, this section is going to ask the question, are you willing to give up a Christian liberty to help a weak brother or sister? For example, if you were going to invite some people over for dinner and they were Jewish, would you cook lobster for supper? That could be very, very offensive to them. They weren't, in the Old Testament, they were not allowed to eat that. In the New Testament, it doesn't matter. But if they're weak, you could cause them to stumble, because they could eat that lobster against their conscience, and that's a stumbling block. So we have to be careful exercising our liberties. Now, I agree with the Old Testament that we should not eat lobster, but remember the movie Tom Horn? Have any of you ever seen that? When he sits down at the table and they put a lobster in front of him and he kind of backs off. And the waiter says, well, is there something wrong with your lobster, sir? And he said, no, I just never ate a bug this big before. I had to use the lobster illustration so I could get that joke in. So the Bible doesn't give us a list of rules here. It gives us principles, just like it did in marriage. It gives us principles to apply. So what do? We use our maturity, our knowledge of God's Word, and possibly the advice of another believer. We can go to other believers in areas where you're not sure about and ask them in deciding what to do. Chapter 8 outlines like this. First, we'll have an introduction in the first part of verse 1. Then we'll talk about knowledge. We'll talk about the presence of knowledge in 1b, or the second part of verse 1 through verse 3. Verse 4 through 6, we'll talk about the application of knowledge. And then in verse 7 through 12, we'll talk about the problem with knowledge. And the conclusion will be in verse 13. So that's a quick outline of chapter 8. Before we start it, let's look at some basic principles of Christian liberty. And we'll look at six. Six basic principles of Christian liberty. And the first one is, there is no such thing, as Francis A. Schaeffer calls it, complete autonomous freedom. We don't have that choice. We can't be free to do anything we want. For example, if I were to go to a restaurant and eat a bloomin' onion, the entire thing, with extra sauce, am I free to do that? You bet. Another question. Am I free not to get heartburn? I don't have control over that, so I don't have complete autonomous freedom. The second principle I want to mention is that liberty is completely compatible with servanthood. Look over in Romans. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "Do you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" And what are your choices here? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. So what's your choice? You're free to place yourself under the servanthood of God or your sin nature and Satan eventually. So those are your choices. You don't have any other choice. There's human viewpoint and there's divine viewpoint. There's no third alternative. You're not able to place yourself under your own authority. You can't do it. Liberty is completely compatible with authority. Look at 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 13, 1 Peter 2, 13, it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." We don't like that one, do we? "Whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." I always thought that, you know, you never hear that when politicians are answering questions. You never hear that question. What are you going to do to punish evildoers and praise those who do right? Nobody ever asks that question, a politician. And that's their basic purpose. Liberty is completely compatible with authority. Liberty is bounded by circumstances. That's back in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8 again, where it says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Circumstances are to be taken into account when you're thinking about exercising a Christian liberty. Liberty is bounded by personalities. Now, how can I say that? Look at 1 Corinthians 6. We looked at this when we were in 1 Corinthians 6. And in verse 12, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And that's why I said personalities bind our Christian liberties. They wrap them up because different personalities get mastered by different things. So this is a principle. You can apply it to yourself. I know a person who is, I think, mastered by her garden. That wouldn't affect me. I'm too lazy to work the garden, so I would never be mastered by a garden. But different people, different personalities. It's not up to us to decide what somebody else is mastered by. I just use that as an example. If we are controlled by a liberty, then we should give it up. Liberty can be abused. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10, or in verse 18, it says, "What then is my reward?" And this is Paul talking. Remember, Paul was an apostle, and he had the right to be paid for his work in the gospel. He says that in several places. He says, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And make full use of is a word we've had before. It's katakraomai. And katakraomai means to use up or to abuse. So Paul is saying, I'm not going to abuse my preaching of the gospel or my being paid for my work in the gospel. I'm not going to abuse that liberty. I'm not going to do it. So Paul was an apostle. He made sure that he did not abuse that position of apostleship. One last verse. Let's go to Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we're to think about each other if we're exercising Christian liberties. Now, something you do may be very offensive to another Christian. And we'll get to that in detail. That doesn't mean you can't do something that might get someone else's nose out of joint. It's a little trickier than that. It's to make them stumble. You have to be careful that you don't make them stumble somehow. And we'll get into that in more detail. So we'll stop here this morning. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for the wonderful 30 years we've had here at Lincoln Bible Church. We pray that we can stay together and learn your word for a long time to come. In Christ's name, amen.